We're getting toward the end of our series on the book of Judges, and today we reach the climax of the narrative about Samson, one of the more colorful characters in that book and the Bible as a whole. So fascinating. We're on the story of Samson for Father's Day. Is there a connection? There's always a connection with Scripture to our lives, but it was not planned this way. So we're going to see, though, once again, how the stories in the book of Judges parallel our time and our place today in how history unfolds and how God is at work in the midst of it, but also how it connects to us as His people in our place, in our time today. So we're going to jump in with some review about Samson in just a little bit and then get to the climactic part of his story. But first, let's ask the Lord for the help we need for His Word to have its way with our hearts this morning. We praise You, Lord, for Your living Word. What a gift it is that You've given to us, Lord, and that You've preserved it for us, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may our minds be attentive to You this morning. May our hearts be open to You, and may Your Spirit activate the power of Your truth in the ways that we need as Your people and Your daughters, Your sons, for our good and for Your glory. Yes, Lord. Amen. Okay, so just by way of review, we've already seen Samson raised up. He had a special announcement of his birth. This was going to be a special judge. But pretty quickly, as soon as he gets into the action, he goes from all this great anticipation of this man set apart to be a great judge of Israel to really embodying the ways of the surrounding culture more than the ways of God. Because Samson is a man who's driven by his passions. In fact, he really serves as a microcosm in himself as the nation of Israel as a whole. Because he's just falling into the cultural practices. He's mingling with the pagan worshipers to the point of indistinguishability. That's what Israel's been doing. And it's gotten to the point here in the book of Judges where even though they are oppressed by the Philistines, in this case, they don't even cry out to God for help. It seems like they are content with their arrangement of oppression from the Philistines, maybe in exchange for kind of fitting into that dominant culture more easily. But in any case, they haven't even cried out to God this time. And yet we see how Samson's life, like I said, is a kind of a microcosm of the people of Israel as a whole, in that he's led by his passions. It's hard to distinguish him being any more godly than the enemies of God's people. And so that's why when Samson, for example, enters into a Philistine village, it's not like, oh no, the enemy's in our midst. Instead, he goes into their village as if it's no big deal. In fact, what we see at this point in the book of Judges is that without radical intervention, the people of God are in danger of losing their identity, their distinct identity entirely within a couple generations, because they're intermingling and assimilating with the Philistines to such a degree. So that's what's going on. The stakes are actually really high. God's people, after all His work, seem in danger of losing their distinct identity entirely through full assimilation with the culture around them. So enter Samson, and we started hearing about him 2 weeks ago about the special announcement, and then Mike talked about his life last week. And so again, by way of review, we saw that God is able to work through any means that He chooses. So God's not limited, thankfully, to only working through godly people. So even Samson's impulsiveness and his lust and his folly become an occasion for God delivering His people from extinction. Now, if that offends your sensibilities, or even just surprises you, remember that God used even the greatest evil in history to accomplish our salvation. So he overrules everything. And so it shouldn't shock us that God's using this man, Samson, who's led by his passions and he's not godly, still to be providing rescue for his people. But then we also heard last week that on the flip side, the fact that God overrules everything doesn't give us an excuse for disobedience. We will miss out ourselves. We will bring shame to our master, and we'll always suffer consequences for violating God's will. So God's ability to work in spite of us should never embolden us to disregard his commands, like Samson did. And then finally, we also saw last week that we should never conflate miraculous gifts of the Spirit with the inner working of the Spirit that results in heart change, heart transformation, and the fruit of the Spirit of love and peace, patience. Because it's the fruit of the Spirit that God values above other gifts that he gives. So this is all a review, and we'll see it more clearly, especially that last truth there. God values our heart condition above the gifts he may give. But we'll also see again today that God still works through all the gifts he bestows, whether it's people who know him personally or not, and then people that do know him, if it's a supernatural gift, God works through that, even though it's not the most important, because he knows what he's doing. So Samson, even though he's profoundly flawed, is a tool for God's purpose. And you can really summarize the whole narrative of Samson like this. You see through his life both the consequences of idolatry and folly and the incredible grace and purpose of God to override it, to override our stupidity or idolatry. Those are both clear. So we're going to now hone in on three main focuses the rest of this time, and that Samson's freedom and his downfall and his victory. All right, so starting with chapter 16, we're going to be in Judges chapter 16. The first four verses get us into it. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night in the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Wow. All right. So that gets it started. I say Samson's freedom, really freedom's in quotation marks. By the way, I believe that Hebron was 40 miles away from where he started. So he's like picked up this massive structure and taken a 40-mile hike and put it on a very visible place. So as our narrative begins here today, Samson is really living the dream of our current American culture. He expresses his sexual desires freely with seeming no consequence. And then when threatened by enemies or opposition, he humiliates them with superhuman acts of strength. I mean, that's the dream. So many people. Do whatever you want. People oppose you. You humiliate them. And so for a while in the story of Samson, it appears he can pretty much do whatever he wants without consequence. And yet, that kind of freedom is a false freedom. Remember, he is supposed to be living as a Nazarite, one set apart for special use for God. And, you know, it turns out that those special guidelines for the Nazarites, his mom did pretty well in keeping them, and then when Samson was old enough, things went downhill very quickly. Because he actually violates the Nazarite vow in about every way he can. So he drinks, he has this party, drinking involved. Nazarites were not supposed to drink alcohol. He touches a dead carcass of a lion, we saw. They're not supposed to make contact with the dead. And then we saw he intermarried with people who worship pagan deities. Association, as opposed to being set apart. Israel wasn't meant to do that, much less someone who has a Nazarite vow. And then you add to that that Samson pretty much gets revenge on those who mistreat him unrestrainedly. So he's a man of impulse and unrestrained passion. And we see that with Samson, especially in the realm of sexuality, because God had instructed his people, Israel, through Moses, to treat sex as a sacred gift. It was to be understood and used as a means of consummating a covenant between a husband and wife, and of celebrating and renewing that covenant. But by the end of Samson's story, we see that he's cast off all pretense of living by that instruction. And he handles sex just like the culture around him. Now, for the record, this is always the pressure for God's people, to handle God's gift of sex like the surrounding culture. So Samson's extremely relevant to today and all of history. And you know, it's fascinating because it's true, that pressure is true whether the cultural pressure is toward a Victorian prudishness or an unrestricted passion, as in our day. The church, God's people, are always inclined to be shaped by their culture rather than God's instruction. And that's shown very clearly when there's compromise with God's instruction, but it can also be expressed in merely reacting and swinging to the opposite extreme. So both of those are reacting, are responding, being shaped by the culture rather than by God's word. Whether it's compromised, like it will be just like them, or the culture is like this, so it will be exactly the opposite. Neither one is being shaped directly by God's instruction, as opposed to the norms of the surrounding culture. So the people of God are always in danger of failing to take his word seriously or listen to it well. And Samson embodies this tendency dramatically. He lives like the pagans surrounding Israel. Now, for the record, very few of any of the Old Testament figures, including most of the patriarchs, handle this specific area, this radioactive arena of sex very well. But today we're focusing on Samson. And remember, he's supposed to be leading and rescuing God's people from their foes. And yet, instead, he's enslaved by the cultural idols himself. So first is intermarriage with a pagan culture, but then that wife was killed, burned with her father after he left. Maybe you'll remember the details of that story. And now he's going to a prostitute. So we see this pattern of unrestrained passion, one area after another. But eventually, this appearance of freedom isn't truly without consequences. Samson's untethered sexual passion becomes his undoing. So we'll read on, starting in verse 5, about Samson's downfall. After this, verse 4, after this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." I just know that's a lot. I don't know exact translation to today's terms. That's quite a bit. So Delilah said to Samson, Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you. Now just notice the radical nature of Samson's apparent blindness to what's going on here. But it only ratchets up. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson!" But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." What a coincidence that happened right after he told her that, and she went ahead and followed. And the men lying in the ambush were in the inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies." She's a victim. "Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Sounds like Samson's just getting a little more creative. He's having a little more fun each time with these wild ideas of how to control his strength. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson!" But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. All right. I mean, this is ridiculous. And that so obviously, Delilah is not a trustworthy character. And yet what's going on here is this relational entanglement and deeper dependence. Samson upon this woman. And there's a deepening delusion. We read this and it seems like it's absolutely ridiculous that he keep on staying with her, let alone treating her as if she loved him in any way, when again and again she's trying to get secret information out of him, and it just so happens the Philistines break in and are there at that moment. So here's the deal, though. This illustrates the nature of idolatry and the bondage of sin, where there's an escalation of delusion. See, Samson and Delilah are mutually using one another. Samson, I mean, he may really like this woman. Obviously, he's getting some sexual pleasure from being with her. And then, of course, she has an opportunity to make it rich. Because this isn't just some chaps that Samson's gotten angry. These are the lords of the Philistines now, who could pretty much set her up for life. But these two figures using each other provide, again, a picture of what people naturally do in relationships when it's not based on that covenant of selfless love. Using one another, each to get what they want from the other. When it comes to Samson's idolatry, though, again, we look at this and we think, how could he be so stupid and so blind? And yet, the enslavement of sin always leads to this pattern where rationality goes out the window. And he might think, well, I'll win her over slowly. He might think, who knows what he's thinking. But that escalating pattern of irrational behavior is the norm for the bondage of idolatry and sin. The more we give ourselves to it, the more delusional we become. And it happens to us. So, at last, something breaks. And what's fascinating is what Delilah asks him. Verse 15, she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me?" Did that touch a soft spot? Is it possible that Samson's idolatry of her love and her favor was the last straw? That that's what was most important to him of all. And when she questioned, "You really love me? How can you say you love me?" That he esteemed her favor and the form of the love she was giving so much that at that point he's willing to give in. Well, when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." He sure hadn't lived like one, but in that regard, he was still a Nazarite. "If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Perhaps this time she could tell there's something deeper going on. "He's not playing with me anymore." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep, Samson, on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Now here's where the delusion is so clear. He awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had left him. So remember, he's been living as if he can do whatever he wants. And this superhuman strength seems to be a possession of his own. So maybe, as we see this escalating delusion, he's gotten to the point of thinking, "You know what? I've broken my Nazarite vow in every other way. Touched a carcass, drank with my friends, and I always seem to still have this superhuman strength. So perhaps this won't be any different." Maybe that's even why he was finally open and honest to the point he was with Delilah, where he assumed or presumed that the strength lay in him, as if it was a lifelong superhuman power that he had been endowed with. But the fact is, it's not a deposit that he has control over. So whether he deceived himself into thinking, "I really can't do anything. This is something that I have as my lifelong power," at last the fact becomes clear, because the decisive reality is the presence and power of God. And it says he did not realize, he did not know that the Lord had left him. So remember, it was always the power of the Spirit giving this gift to a man who wasn't walking in closeness to God at all, and yet nevertheless, it was always and only a gift God was giving in each case that he could just as easily take away. And so now, the superhuman strength that Samson had expressed over and over is gone. And in fact, apart from God, he could do nothing. So Samson had presumed on his strength. I'll beat them all up just like before. And yet, the decisive factor is that the Lord is no longer with him. Had God had enough? Was it the level of idolatry Samson had reached with this prostitute Delilah? We can't know. We do know, again, that God is working his mysterious purpose, and that's what we continue to see as Samson is captured. And that brings us to Samson's victory. But here's where the irony really begins, because we'll pick it up after his capture. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. and he ground at the mill in the prison. Wow, he set those foxtails on fire earlier, burned up all their crops, and now he's humiliated, grinding at the mill. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. We'll come back to that. Let's read this last bit of the narrative. The lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. All right, pause. So Samson has been betrayed. He's been humiliated. He's been tortured. His eyes gouged. And it appears that the Philistines' god, Dagon, has won. It appears that Israel's God has lost. The judge of Israel is now blind and weak, like any normal man. And it mentions that his hair begins to grow back, but we need to be careful not to misinterpret that, because it's not that the Philistines didn't notice. It's rather that they let his hair grow back because they don't care. It's because they assume that Samson's been defeated and disqualified. So they're not blind to this happening, but they don't care. They assume that they don't need to worry about Samson anymore because, having been defeated, he's now discarded. Their god, Dagon, has apparently defeated the god of Samson, so it's over for him. So we, the readers, are not to suppose that Samson's strength literally came from the length of his hair. Remember, the key phrase was that Samson didn't know that God had left him. So rather, that was an external sign of a life that was to be yielded to God's use. And there was no magic power in his hair. But that's clear, because if there was, Samson would not have needed to pray to God in the way that he finally does. And so look clearly here at this final section and notice it's what is really significant is not that Samson's hair has grown back, but that his heart has been changed. So picking up on our final section in verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." Wow. "Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. We do see a change in Samson here. And so, again, what we should learn is that God's able to respond and work through even ones who are flawed and failed. He is a God who does hear and respond to the cry of the poor. We see here in Samson that heart expressed for the first time. There's only one other time in the whole narrative of Samson's life where he prays, but that's after killing lots of Philistines with a jawbone, and it's more an insistence that God give him some water so he can survive. It's not an expression of the humility that he finally expresses in his prayer this time. He's finally dependent. He's not presuming as he did the other times. He's no longer self-reliant, as we saw throughout the rest of his life. He prays in dependence on God. He asks. In fact, genuine faith is expressed, because we see that first in the passage directly, in that he's saying, "O Lord God," addressing him in the personal name of God. O Lord God. Addressing him as who he really is. And of course, and then with his request, "Remember me, I don't deserve this," is implied. "Strengthen me, you're the only one who can." And what we do see, it's true, is a reference to his own vengeance on his enemies for gouging out his eyes. So that could make us think, well, he's still only about the vengeance. But I think there's more going on, and not only do we have this passage right here, but in Hebrews 11, where one example of faith is held up after another, Samson is recognized in verse 32, along with some of the other judges, as one who had genuine faith in the living God. And then verse 34 in Hebrews 11, it said, "Out of weakness were made strong," which seems to exactly describe what Samson experienced. So even though Samson's asking, "God, give me vengeance for my eyes," remember that he is the representative of the people of Israel. You know what? In a sense, the Philistines have blinded Israel as a whole to the reality of who their God is. And by their victory, they've obscured the truth of God's reality and his supremacy, his sufficiency, the truth that the people of Israel desperately need to know, has been obscured by this apparent victory of the Philistines' God. So Samson's vengeance serves all of God's people. And so here now, finally expressing dependence for the first time, we see in Samson's death that he achieves greater victory than ever before in his life. And actually, literally, in Samson's final act, instead of Israel being absorbed by the Philistines and losing their identity entirely, there's never again peace between Israel and this pagan culture. The poisonous assimilation has been broken. They were in danger of just losing their identity entirely, but here, from hereafter, you see the Philistines are the enemies of Israel. There's a clear distinction between the people of God and this pagan culture. So what we see in Samson is rescue of the many through the death of one man. Does that remind you of somebody? What's striking, actually, is both the tremendous similarities and the dramatic contrasts between Samson, this judge of Israel, and then Jesus, the true judge. So consider Jesus. Like Samson, of course, rescue was accomplished for us through one man. Samson, though, was captured by his enemies because of his lust and idolatry and folly, whereas Jesus was captured because of his love and obedience. Samson was mocked and tortured. Jesus was tortured and mocked. Like Samson, Jesus' arms were outstretched. But then, rather than praying for vengeance, Jesus prayed for forgiveness for his enemies. Samson was crushed along with his enemies. Jesus was crushed in place of his enemies so that they might be saved. But he also crushed the enemies of his people. Samson killed more in his death than during his entire life, but in Jesus' death, he defeated the ultimate enemy, the devil and sin itself, the power that had mastered his people. In Christ's death, his mercy triumphed over our judgment. That's why he's the better, the ultimate judge. Well, the story of Samson begs a question of us, and that's, will you get to the place of Samson's surrender before the time of your death? He lived his life fairly carefree, seemingly without consequence until at last it led to his capture and death. But then Samson expressed dependence and faith in the last moments of his life. And he was at least a lot closer to the spiritual posture a judge of Israel was meant to live with. But that posture is meant to be a way of life, a daily mode of living. So what is it that marks this way of life that's meant to characterize not just the final moments before death, or even the moments before some heroic act or an effort that we have in front of us? Well, let's close by touching on four aspects of what we see at the end of Samson's life, but much more clearly in Jesus' entire life. And they're ones that Jesus calls us to now as a way of life. All right, so at the end of Samson's life, in this prayer, before his final act, first, he's engaged. For only the second time, he actually speaks, the only second recorded time in the narrative about Samson, he actually interacts with God. So he's in dire straits, but finally, commendably now, Samson doesn't just shut down or give up. He doesn't give in to whateverism. You know, when things are going really badly, or they have, and you've been humiliated, it is easy to just withdraw, disengage, shut down. Like, whatever, don't care. But rather, the contrast is engagement with God, of communication, asking, desiring. And Samson, in the end, is engaged. He cares. He speaks to God. So, he's engaged. Secondly, he's dependent. Finally, we never see this before in his life for any of the great heroic acts he does, but at the very end, he says, please. This one time, he knows that all along now, it was the presence of God, the power of God, that gave him superhuman ability. So for Samson, it was physical strength, but for you, for me, it's dependence on God's strength to do his will at all. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And he's talking about God's will for us. It's only by the Spirit. So we need the dependence, not for physical exploits, but the power to love God supremely and love our neighbor well. We depend on the living God for that ability. So thirdly, at the end, Samson is submitted unto death. In fact, both Jesus and Samson are submitted to physical death in the end. Both of them chose a voluntary death. Samson could have chosen to live as long as he could in captivity, in prison, in humiliation. Jesus could have chosen never to give up his life for us. But both of them chose a voluntary death to defeat the foes of God's people and bring deliverance. But that pattern applies to our submission to God in our life. That pattern of submission unto death relates to the way we live our life. That pattern of death to the right to control my life. death to independence from our Lord, death to accomplishing even good goals by ungodly means, death to self-centered living in order to bring well-being and gain to others. So that submission unto death applies to the way we live our life and think about it. And finally, at the end of Samson's life, he's willing to submit unto death for the good of others and God's purpose. Lastly, number four, he surrendered to his role in God's will. You know, Samson was born to be a rescuer for Israel in a critically dangerous juncture in their history. And as profoundly flawed as he was, God worked through him. Now, you are no Samson. And then Jesus is a better judge that we admire, but you're no Jesus either. However, if you've placed your faith in Christ, then you are united to him. You're part of his body. So that means that you are an extension of his life in this world today. And that means that you have a purpose from him that only you can fulfill. But what you do need is to say yes. And that's the parallel between Samson's dramatic life and death and us right here, right now, today. You have a purpose in God's story that only you can fulfill, and you need to say yes to him. And then come back to Jesus each day to renew that answer. I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, where it says that the eyes of the Lord are looking to and fro throughout the entire earth so that he can strongly support the one whose heart is completely his. That's what we're talking about. And you know, Samson's story is dramatic, but in reality, when it comes to your role in God's plan, it doesn't matter if the world notices. It doesn't matter if other people think it's significant. It doesn't matter if it's dramatic or if stories are ever told about it in this life. What matters is whether you say yes to the Lord, to your part. This is really clear in what the Lord says in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. He says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool for my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, at one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. This one I will look. One who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Don't wait until the time of your death to arrive at the broken spirit of Samson be finally expressed at the very end. Engage now with our Lord. In view of the mercy of Jesus, may we do so. And if the Lord can accomplish good things in spite of us through a man like Samson, how much more can he do so through someone, through people who are actually surrendered to him and cooperating with him? Let's join together and find out what all that might include. Amen. Father, we thank you for what you have for us and your word, but we worship you for sending your only Son, Jesus, for becoming a man and living as no man ever lived before you, for being what we could never be ourselves in our place and for our sake, and then for defeating all of our enemies through your own death. We praise you that unlike Samson, you rose from the dead and you speak to us as the living one now. So may we respond even now to you, to your call to each of us. Amen.